is not President Harry Truman. It's a different Harry Truman. This is Harry R. Truman, and he was the caretaker of the Mount St. Helens Lodge, a resort he owned in Spirit Lake, Washington, where I'm from. Truman had lived at the lodge for over 50 years. He was deeply attached to the land. He often said that the mountain was part of him and he wouldn't leave. He became something of a folk hero in the months leading up to the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Despite being warned by scientists and government officials, he refused to leave the mountain. He told reporters this, quote, "If the mountain goes, I'm going with it." He said, "This is a heavily timbered area. Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain, and the mountain is a mile away." I actually think it's a little bit further than that, but he said, "The mountain ain't gonna hurt me." Well, on May 17th, state officials made one last attempt to convince Harry Truman to leave. He refused. The following morning, the volcano erupted and Truman was never seen again. His body was never found. Scientists say that he likely died of heat shock in less than a second. His body buried under tons and tons of debris. Harry Truman is a man, we could say, who did not heed the warning. He did not heed the warning. We're in a passage in Mark's gospel, which is about warning. It's about being on guard. We've spent a couple sermons on this already, and I've pointed out to you that this chapter is primarily about watching and waiting. It's about being aware and being ready. It's not so much about timelines or predicting the end or when Christ will return, but the central focus of the chapter is be ready, beware, right? Be on your guard. Take heed of the warnings that Jesus is giving to us. Now, I've argued that most of the prophecies in this chapter have already been fulfilled. Verses 1 through 23 were fulfilled in the past, at around 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 24 through 27 are still in the future. They refer to the return of Christ. So most of what we've covered so far in this chapter has been fulfilled. But that doesn't mean we can't learn from it and that we shouldn't learn from it. All of this is God's word. Last time, just by way of review, I pointed out that in verse 30, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," this generation is referring to the generation of the disciples. It's not referring to a future generation of people who will exist or who are existing right now. It's referring to the generation of the disciples. Jesus is saying that generation will not die until they see all these things fulfilled. What are these things? It's referring to the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. So in other words, that generation of the disciples will not die off until they see these things accomplished. Well, that brings us to the abomination of desolation, which is our topic this morning. But before we jump into that, I just want to remind you of the two questions that the disciples asked Jesus. So if you have your Bible, look at verse 4. This is really the key here, I think, to understanding this chapter. In verse 4, the disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they're asking two questions, when and what. When will these things be? When will Jerusalem be destroyed and the temple fall? Right, Jesus answers that in verse 30 with this generation. And they're also asking what? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? The abomination of desolation, which we're going to study today, that is the sign. This is the sign right here. Jesus says, when you see this taking place, you are to flee to the mountains. You are to get out. This is the warning that Jerusalem's about ready to be destroyed. So if you just follow the questions that the disciples are asking and how Jesus responds to them, the chapter is pretty clear. But it's when we come to it and when we pour meaning into it and try to read into it things that aren't there, that's when we get confused. So this morning, what I want us to see is that in his grace, Jesus reveals a sign of Jerusalem's coming destruction so that his people can flee from the wrath to come. We'll look at this under three headings. First, the sign. Second, the response. And third, the warning. So first of all, the sign. Look with me at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what is the abomination of desolation? Well, you could translate this as the abomination that causes desolation. Or the abomination that renders desolation. In other words, it's an act so wicked and so sacrilegious that the temple itself is rendered desolate. Jesus actually takes this language from the book of Daniel. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, this language of the abomination of desolation occurs three times. It occurs in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Keep in mind here that Daniel was a prophet. He was taken into exile by the Babylonians in the year 605 BC. By the time Daniel receives the prophecies that I just referred to, the temple had already been destroyed. That temple was no more. And yet Daniel has a vision where he looks forward into time and he sees a rebuilt temple, where sacrifices are taking place. But he also sees a foreign ruler and a foreign army who will come into the land and who will destroy that temple. Now, some scholars believe that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled during the year 167 BC. 167 BC, the Greek ruler Antiochus IV, that name will be on the quiz, by the way, but Antiochus IV, a Greek ruler, he goes into the Jewish temple and he erects an altar to Zeus. And he sacrifices on this altar a pig. And you know, pigs were unclean according to Jewish ceremonial law. So he defiled this temple. He desecrated this temple through his wicked action. And because of that, an uprising resulted among the Jews. The Maccabeans threw off the Greeks. And it resulted in a period of political self-rule and political autonomy. So this action of Antiochus IV going into the temple and desecrating it, it would have been familiar to the disciples and to the early Christians. They would have remembered this history. So what Jesus is saying here is this. When you see this abomination of desolation, when you see something similar to what Antiochus did in 167 BC, you are to flee to the mountains. You are to get out. Right? You're not to stay there because judgment and wrath are coming. So Jesus here, he's quoting Daniel the prophet in order to give his listeners a clue as to what's going on, as to what they can expect. And Mark here, he even inserts this little parenthetical comment. He says, let the reader understand. That's a signal to his readers. You've heard the abomination of desolation before. It's in the book of Daniel. They would have known that because they knew their Old Testaments. So that means the question is this. What event or what person desecrated the temple in the year AD 70? What was Jesus referring to? Yes, the temple will be desolated, but what happened in and around the year AD 70? Well, scholars have put forth three options. Let me just briefly go through each one. One view is that it refers to the Emperor Caligula's attempt in AD 40 to set up a statue of himself. So Caligula was a Roman emperor. And he was a crazy Roman emperor, and he had the bright idea that he would go into the Jewish temple and he would set up a statue of himself and he would make the Jewish people worship it. Not a good idea. The problem with that view, however, is that it actually never happened. Caligula was assassinated before that statue was ever set up in the temple. A second view put forward by scholars as to what the abomination of desolation means is that it refers to the actions of the Roman armies when they invaded Jerusalem. And I wish I had time to spend an hour just going through the history of this war with you, because it's absolutely fascinating. There are documentaries on YouTube that you can watch. I would encourage you to do so if you're interested in it. But when the Romans overtook Jerusalem, they went into the temple, this holy area, and they set up sacrifices to Caesar, right in the Holy of Holies. Titus himself, the Roman general, went into the Holy of Holies, which clearly would have defiled it. So it's possible that this reference is referring to the Romans coming into the Jewish temple and defiling it through their sacrifices. Now, the one problem with that view is that it doesn't give enough time for people to escape. Because Jesus here, he's giving this as a sign. He's saying, when you see this happen, you are to flee. By the time the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, it was too late to flee. Everyone who left at that point was killed. So there's some difficulties with that view, but it's a possibility. The third view is the one that I lean toward. It's also the one that Josephus, the Jewish historian, interpreted as fulfilling the Daniel prophecy. This view says that the abomination of desolation was not committed by the Romans, but it was committed by the Jews. Josephus reports that around the year AD 67, 68, Jewish zealots, so these were Jewish nationalists who hated the Romans, who wanted to overthrow Rome, they go into the temple and they start committing these wicked, abominable acts. There are murders taking place in the temple, there are criminal actions going on, and they actually construct a clown as their high priest. And they anoint this clown, a real clown, as their high priest. It would have been a wicked, abominable action. And Josephus, he records one retired high priest at the time who said this: "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers." End quote. So whether it refers to the Romans coming in and destroying the temple, offering sacrifices, or Jewish zealots committing these abominable actions, regardless of what it refers to, Jesus is giving it as a sign. And he's saying, when this happens, when you see this taking place, you are to flee. You are to get out of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing about signs, church. God gives us signs not for our curiosity, but for our deliverance. God gives us signs not for our curiosity, but for our deliverance. And we have to be careful with signs. What does Jesus say? He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And yet God in his grace does give us signs. One sign is the created world itself. The fact that this world has harmony and order to it. That there are natural laws that operate and govern how things behave. That's a sign that points to a lawgiver, to a creator, to a divine mind behind this world. The fact that the world is predictable and rational, all of which makes science possible, by the way, that points to the existence of God. It's a presupposition that God exists. Science never tries to prove it, but it just assumes that it's true, that the world is rational. This is the way things work. We can know it. And yet that is a sign that God has built into this very creation to point us to himself. It's a sign that he's given, that he's real, that he exists, that he is there. But the ultimate sign that God has given to us is not creation itself. The ultimate sign is the empty tomb. I mean, that is the sign right there. What did Jesus tell the religious leaders? He said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. The ultimate sign is the resurrection of Christ, right? That the tomb is empty. That Christ has conquered sin and he's conquered death. And he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. Right, that is the sign right there. Now, Jesus gives this generation a sign to warn them to flee. But he's given me, you and me, signs that he exists through creation, through the resurrection itself. So, brothers and sisters, what are you doing with that sign? That's the question. Are you asking God for more proof, more evidence? God, if you just continue to give me more signs, then I will be fully committed to you. Then I will fully serve you. Or are you trusting in Christ? Saying, you've given me all the signs that I need. You've given me the empty tomb. You've given me the resurrection. And I can trust in Christ. I can rest in him. So this is the sign that Jesus warns these disciples in the early church that they are to look out for, the abomination of desolation. So how were they to respond when they saw this sign? How were they to respond? Well, verses 15 through 20 answer that question. And you can see here the emphasis in verses 15 through 20 is one of urgency. Urgency. When you see this happen, flee to the mountains. Get out. Don't stay in Jerusalem. Jesus says, if you're on the housetop, don't go down and enter the house to pack your bags. If you're in the field working, don't go back and grab your cloak. If you're pregnant or nursing an infant, don't linger. And pray that it doesn't happen in winter. Why? Well, it's cold in winter. It's difficult to travel. Rivers swell up, making them difficult to cross. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. The point here is one of urgency. There's no time to go back, even for the most basic necessities. Now, what's interesting here about Jesus' commands is that typically in the ancient world, when an approaching army was coming, you would run into a walled city. The city was protected by walls. That's where you would go for safety. You would take refuge behind the city's walls. Notice what Jesus is telling them here. He's saying, flee. Leave the city. Don't go into Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem will be destroyed. Once Rome and its armies surround the city, you won't be able to leave. So instead of going into the city, as common sense would tell you, you are to leave. You are to flee the city. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us this is exactly what happened. He says, quote, people were leaving the city as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. Why were they leaving? Well, because Jesus had told them to leave. Jesus had warned them this is going to happen. Eusebius is a 4th century church father. He was a pastor a couple centuries after the time of Christ. And he records in his history that many Christians fled to a city called Pella. This is absolutely fascinating right here. I wish we could spend an hour just going through Eusebius. But he records this. He says, the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation. Well, the revelation is what we're studying. The people in the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella, And when those that believed in Christ had come there from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were utterly destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles, and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. What Eusebius is saying there is that the Christians listened to Jesus, and they fled the city. They got out of there. Eusebius sees this as a vindication of who Jesus is, that he is truly the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's predicting the future. And he's using this as an apologetic to witness to people, to show them who Christ is, that he truly is the Son of God. It's interesting how we approach this text today versus how the early church approached it. Now, for those who didn't leave the city, again, I don't got time to go into this with a lot of detail, but for those who didn't leave the city, they underwent horrible, horrible conditions. Just read Josephus on this. He records disease, violence, mob rule. There are even cases of cannibalism that took place within the city. The Jews couldn't leave. The Romans had surrounded it. And he tells us that they had crucified so many of the Jewish people, the Romans, that they depleted the entire tree population in and around Jerusalem. It was absolute devastation. But the Christians, the ones who had listened to Jesus, they escaped. They fled. And if you notice in verse 19, Jesus actually alludes to the destruction. He says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be." Jesus speaks to the very devastation that they experienced. But here's the beauty of this passage. I want you to see this, brothers and sisters. The beauty of this passage is that in the midst of judgment, God shows grace. In the midst of this wrath that he's inflicting upon the city of Jerusalem, he shows his mercy. Because look at verse 20. "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, many people have read this verse and say, well, this couldn't have been fulfilled during 70 AD because this is referring to events in the future that had not happened yet by 70 AD. And yet, the early church and Jesus is using this to show his grace to his people, that if the Lord had not cut short these days, no flesh would be saved. The Lord cut short the days by limiting the amount of time Jerusalem was under siege. It was about 5 months. About 5 months total, the siege lasted. And that was an act of God's grace. It was an act of his mercy for his people. You also see here the references to the elect whom he chose. I don't have time this morning to unpack the doctrine of election. That's a whole other sermon series by itself. But it is interesting that Mark makes mention of the elect here. God's people whom he gives his grace to. Undeserved grace. Unmerited grace. Hi. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ this morning, that's the grace that he has given to you. It's an unearned, it's an unmerited, it's an undeserved grace. So what does this mean for us? Well, the urgency in this section is to flee, to take action, to leave. I looked up that word flee in the original. You'll love this. It's fugo, fugo, from which we get the English word fugitive. Kids, what's a fugitive? Anyone know? Fugitive? Someone who's running from the law. Someone who's running from the authorities. Someone who takes flight. Someone who's leaving. Who's getting out of an area. Well, Scripture records many things that we are to flee from as Christians. There are many sins and behaviors and practices that we are to flee from. Let me just give you a couple of them here. Number one, we are to flee from sexual immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Number two, we are to flee youthful passions. 2 Timothy 2:12. So not just sexual immorality, but things like anger, pride, ambition, selfishness. We are to flee idolatry, giving our heart to other lovers besides the one true God. We are to flee from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:11. And John the Baptist tells us we are to flee from the wrath to come. So brothers and sisters, where is Christ calling you to flee from this morning? Where is he calling you to flee from? You know, I mentioned earlier that pastor who was deposed yesterday from the ministry. More than likely, he didn't get up that day and say, hey, I'm just going to ruin my life today. I'm just going to go commit a sin and get arrested that's going to ruin me and my family and my church. Again, I don't know his heart. I don't know all the details. But typically what happens is that it's little compromises that we make, step by step by step. Where God's word here tells us to flee from those sins, flee from them. Be a fugitive. Be a fugitive from idolatry, from immorality, from the love of money. Right? Be on the run. Well, that brings us to our last point this morning, the warning that Jesus gives. Verses 21 through 23 is a final warning. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, we're Okies, right? I've been here a year. That makes me an Okie, I guess. We're used to warnings. Every Wednesday, at the start of the month, well, every first Wednesday of the month at noon, you know what's going to happen, right? We're going to get one of those warnings, tornado warnings, siren warnings. I remember when we first moved here, they used to startle me a little bit, but after a year, I kind of got used to them. And so now they go off, and you're thinking, oh, do I really want to get up? Do I really want to move? Does this really apply to me, or is it the other guy, some other county, some other place? Well, we can deal with warnings in the Bible just like that. You know, we hear them, we read them, and we think, I've heard this before, I've seen this before. It doesn't really apply to me. It applies to somebody else. What pastor is saying today doesn't apply to me. It applies to the other person. And we can grow really dull when it comes to these warnings. But notice what Jesus does here. He brackets this entire section with two warnings. The first came in verses 5 and 6, see that no one leads you astray. And the second one comes right here. He begins with a warning and he ends with a warning. Why? Because we need to be reminded. Because we forget. And primarily the warning here is a warning against false prophets and false Christs. Josephus tells us that when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies, there were men going around among the Jews claiming to be prophets, claiming to be Messiah. They were telling people not to leave the city because Messiah had come and he would deliver them and he would overthrow the Romans. And what does Jesus warn here exactly? He says, beware, be on guard, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. And notice he adds here, they will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. You know, it amazes me the number of Christians who are led astray into false doctrine and false teaching by people who claim to do miracles, who claim to do healings, who claim to do all these signs and wonders. It amazes me the number of Christians who fall for that. Scripture is very clear that Satan has the power to do counterfeit miracles. God is light, and Paul tells us that the devil can appear as an angel of light. And I don't think it's any coincidence that when Joseph Smith said he received a new revelation from God, that the angel who appeared to him was an angel of light. Just think about that. Scripture tells us that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false spirits and false prophets have went out into the world. The Bible tells us that we are to test everything by God's word, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And even what we see, even what we hear, even what we experience and maybe feel in our hearts are to be evaluated according to God's word. God's word is our standard of how we live and what we believe. And even if what we feel and experience seem to be true, it doesn't mean that they actually are true, according to God's word. It's interesting when you look at government officials who deal with counterfeit money. Do you know how they're trained? They're actually trained not by examining the counterfeits, but by becoming experts in the real thing. So they'll study and they'll perfect exactly what real, authentic currency looks like and should be like. And once they've perfected the real thing, then they can spot a counterfeit. And isn't that true in God's word? The more we know Christ, the more time we spend together with him, we'll be able to spot the fakes. We'll be able to spot false doctrine. But the warning here is not simply to be on guard against false prophets and teachers. There's also a warning to be on guard against spiritual complacency. You know this is true. We can become very complacent in our Christian lives. Very complacent. We fall into a routine and we never seem to grow month after month, year after year. We just stay the same. You know, Paul compares it to an infant, to a baby. And sure, newborn Christians need the pure spiritual milk of the word. But what would you say about a child who's maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old who's still drinking mama's milk? You would say that child's got a problem. And yet there are people who profess Christ, say that I know Jesus, and they never grow in their Christian lives. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years later, they're exactly the same. No progress, no growth. And it's not only the fact that they don't make any growth, it's they don't even desire to grow. There's no hunger, there's no longing to go deeper in God's word. And I'll be honest, I don't understand a Christian who doesn't want to grow. I'm not saying they're not a Christian. Maybe they are. I don't know. But I don't get that person. I can't relate to that person. I don't know how you can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and not want to go deeper and know him more and know Christ more. And yet there are many people who never grow. They remain the same. So the focus here is not only be on guard against false teachers, but be on guard against being complacent. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, flee, run. When you see these things happening in your life, in your heart, flee, run. If that's you this morning, run to Christ. Go to him. Cry out to him for his grace, for his mercy. If you have no desire in your heart to read the word, to study God's word, to worship him, ask him to give you that desire. Lord, I don't desire you. Will you create that desire within me? And then get plugged in. Right? Open up his word. Start praying. Start worshiping. Utilize the means of grace. Well, let me finish up by circling back to where we started. Harry Truman. Why did Harry Truman die on that mountain? Well, he died because of unbelief. The signs were all around him. This mountain's going to blow. He died because of unbelief. He didn't heed the warning. He didn't think anything would happen to him. He thought he was safe on that mountain. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus is giving us a warning here in his word. He's given us a warning because the destruction of Jerusalem is a type, it's a foreshadow of the future judgment and destruction to come. When Christ will return, not as a meek and mild lamb, but as a conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. And at that time, it'll be too late. It'll be too late to repent, to believe. Just like it was too late for Harry Truman. Truman thought he was safe from the mountain. There are many Trumans out there today. Many Trumans out there today. They're trusting in the mountain of self-sufficiency, the mountain of their own good works, the mountain of their own success. But there's only one mountain that will save you, and that's the mountain of Christ. That's the mountain of Christ. Every other mountain will crumble. Every other mountain will blow up. There's only one stable and steadfast mountain, and that's Christ. And you can recognize the sign, but you have to flee to Christ. You have to run to him. Take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, flee from your sin, flee from yourself, and flee to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. A sign, a response, and a warning that we need, Father. Father, thank you that your word is true and that Christ has predicted these things so that we know that he is true. And stir our hearts, Father, to worship you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.